You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jamie and Jason. This is episode 174, and today we are discussing the importance of the biblical theme, the kingdom of God. We want to talk about what is the kingdom of God. Why does it matter for us as believers today to think about this topic? And how does it affect the way we live our lives in the now? And Jamie, I think it's an important topic because there have been lots of ideas put out there about the kingdom of God. And I think even those who might fall more under the conservative end of the theological spectrum, even some of those have some interesting ideas, I'll say, about the kingdom of God, what it is, what it represents, and also, frankly, how the kingdom of God comes. And so we'll want to touch on these issues. I think we should, of course, begin with scripture. That's our source for truth. That's how we understand the world around us. It's how we understand God's actions in the world. And so, of course, to understand the kingdom of God, we've got to begin where the Bible begins. And I would say that this concept of kingdom is, like so many topics, traced all the way back to Genesis. And the way that humans were formed in God's image, you notice in Genesis 1, the Bible begins by saying that, you know, before anything else, really, it says that man, created in God's image, was created to have dominion, to rule over all the other creatures, over all the earth. And I don't know about you, Jamie, but a lot of people probably miss that aspect of rule, that we were actually created in one important sense to be like little kings and queens and to represent God's ultimate rule, his ultimate kingship over this world. And I think that's important to begin with because that says something about what it means to be human. There's a sense in which we are like vice regents. That's our God-designed role. From the beginning, Adam was there to rule. And in Psalm 8, this is picked up where the psalmist even says that we were crowned with glory and honor. And this is all to point out that even though humanity being so small, physically speaking, in comparison to the whole universe, it's this paradox that we were created to rule. But then when you get to Hebrews, a letter, we don't know the author of the book of Hebrews, but we know that it's an important book on this subject because in chapter 2, the author picks up that same language of Psalm 8, quotes from Psalm 8 and says, but at this present time, things don't look so much like we are ruling. It looks like we're the ones being ruled by our sin. We're being ruled by death. Death is something that takes every one of us. No one is exempt from death. And you just look at all the chaos and confusion happening in our world. It doesn't look like human beings are running the show. And never was that the intention of God, just for us to run the show, obviously. But it was important for us to represent God's rule, again, as his vice regents from the beginning. Well, that obviously went sideways at the fall. That is when creation was cursed. That is when man acted rather than as a willing servant and friend of God, instead acted as a rebel against God and, in a sense, made a move for the throne, made a move to be the rulers over God and over his creation without him being involved. And that's what led to the destruction. That's what led to death. That's what led to so much of the misery we see in the world today. Is it's the evidence that man has thrown off this God-designed role to be under God and rule over creation as a representative of God. Now, that relates to the kingdom of God because in the Old Testament, you see prophecies of this coming kingdom. There are Daniel 2, for example, talked about these kingdoms that will rise and fall. They'll have their time of glory. They'll look powerful and impressive, but then they'll be replaced by another kingdom. And that's obviously, there's specific kingdoms that Daniel is talking about. I think Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. But it's also a picture of just human empires in general. They don't last forever. They get replaced. They have their time in the sun, and then they're done. But then there's a kingdom that is said to not be from human origin, but it will expand and eventually rule over the whole world. Now, that created in the minds of Jews in Jesus's day an expectation where they were looking for this coming kingdom, and they were under the oppression and rule of Rome. It did not look like God was king in the sense that the psalmist talks about when it says the Lord is king over all the earth. And just as Moses proclaims that the king, or that God is the king who reigns. But when you get to the first century, there's this expectation that the kingdom in some sense is going to arrive soon. They've been listening to the prophets. They've been looking at what's happening with Rome. They're ready for a ruler. So there's a lot of messianic expectation. And then Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. And even before that, his forerunner, John the Baptist, said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and come toward that God who is to rule. So now, I think it's good. Jamie, just jump in here. What are some things that you have noticed? I've just kind of laid out some of the basics of how kingdom is looked at in the Old Testament and then when Jesus arrives. But what are some things that Jesus brought to explain the kingdom? And what did Jesus especially do that gave clarity to what this kingdom would look like?
Yeah, it is really interesting because to some degree, you know, you look at Old Testament prophecy and you see Messiah will come, and this Messiah will be the conquering king, right? This Messiah will be the eternal king. He will be the high priest. He will, you know, so you have all this this victorious language that goes on in the Old Testament. And so you can to a very real way really understand why it is that the people, when they were thinking about this kingdom of God, they expected it to be, you know, somewhat a political movement, you know, here on earth at this time. And then Jesus comes along and he presents this kingdom now. And one of the striking attributes of this kingdom now is it looks nothing like what we thought. Right, and it looks nothing like the imagery of the Old Testament. And in fact, the kingdom Jesus talks about, I think one of the greatest examples of that is the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew, where Jesus talks a ton about what is this kingdom? What does it look like? How does it interact? And literally, it's almost everything you think is right is actually opposite of what this kingdom is. It's an inverted kingdom from a human perspective. We go, wait a minute, hold on. This kingdom is focused on everything we're not and not focused on everything we are. And in fact, Jesus directly confronts the thinking of the Jewish spiritual leaders that, you know, they not only had it wrong, but they had all of their priorities wrong as it relates to this kingdom now, you know, mindset. And so it's a very interesting paradigm. And what I think is important to really point out, Jason, of course, is that this is not Jesus is speaking against the Old Testament. It's in fact, Jesus is just revealing to us what the Old Testament was actually speaking to, right? So you have this eternal kingship of the Messiah in the Old Testament, and Jesus presents the fulfillment of that, which is not the way we thought it was fulfilled, right? It didn't have anything to do with Rome, didn't have anything to do with geopolitical movements of the day, in a sense, other than, you know, the reformatting of minds and hearts throughout the entire world, right? But yet the actual fulfillment of the prophecy makes it so much more understandable. And the same thing with, you know, these prophecies like Jesus becoming, they're the Messiah becoming the high priest, the one who offers sacrifice for the people. And you see that, you know, how does that play out? Oh, well, it's not a physical reality. Well, it is in one sense, because Jesus offers sacrifice for us. And it does satisfy, it does solve or resolve the need for atonement to happen. You know, so in every way, it is fully fulfilled. It's just not at all fulfilled the way the people thought or the way the people were expecting it to be fulfilled, which then helps disabuse, you know, okay, how are we to think about this? Well, we're supposed to think about it the way Jesus is thinking about it. And the way Jesus is thinking about it is actually a much more profound kingdom, but it's very different than what was expected.
Yeah, and there have even been, you know, scholars who have, I think, badly misunderstood the message of Jesus and the story of his announcing the kingdom, because you have guys like Albert Schweitzer. They were very confident that Jesus was an apocalyptic prophet, which means he was talking about this future kingdom, which would arrive, and essentially in the sense that many Jews of that time actually looked forward to the kingdom arrival, and that it would come in a very straightforward way, that it would not be, there would not be any kind of king being sacrificed or making atonement, as you're talking about. Instead, they thought of it as the king would be this political figure, or the Son of Man, that language that Jesus used. Schweitzer even believed that Son of Man was distinct from Jesus, but it's very clear that Jesus, using the Son of Man, was talking about himself. And that was, again, pointing back to Daniel, because the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is the figure who receives a kingdom from God the Father. And all that to say is the confusion comes in when people think that Jesus was trying in some way to usher in a political kingdom, that he was trying to bring in a rebellion against Rome, or that he was expecting God to send the Son of Man who would restore Israel's fortune suddenly. And that's why you have the Pharisees asking Jesus questions like, when will this kingdom come? And Jesus sort of corrects their presuppositions, because they're imagining something political. They're imagining this overhaul of the Roman Empire, and he says the kingdom of God is not something that comes with signs, at least signs that you're expecting. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you, and that's an interesting statement, because, and I think people have wrongly over spiritualized that in the past, where people think, oh, well, the kingdom of God is just something inner. It's only something spiritual. There's no outward manifestation of the kingdom to come. And I think that's wrong to think of it only that way. But his point was, with the arrival of me, the kingdom of God is at hand. See, you can't abstract the kingdom of God from Jesus. Really, if you were to give a definition of the kingdom of God, I think it's good. The one that Patrick Schreiner gives in his book on the kingdom of God, he says it's God's rule over God's people in God's place. And I think that's exactly right, that it's about God's rule when we're talking about the kingdom of God. He is king. But this kingdom doesn't arrive through a human government. It arrives through the king coming first to serve and to sacrifice his own life. And when Jesus gives pictures of the kingdom, he uses interesting parables like, the kingdom is like a little seed. And at first, you know, a seed is very unimpressive. You wouldn't think much of even an acorn, right, just looking at it. But that little acorn grows and grows and grows until it becomes this massive tree, right? And that's exactly the kind of picture Jesus used of the mustard seed and how that grows and grows and grows to be this massive tree. That's what the kingdom is like. It starts small. It doesn't look impressive, but it slowly grows. And in the same way, he talks about yeast being in bread. And again, yeast is a small amount, but it pervades the entire loaf. And you see that in the final product in the bread when it's been baked. Now you understand there was yeast in that. And that's how the kingdom grows and expands. Primarily, it's through coming into a saving relationship with God. It's coming to know the King. We enter the kingdom of God through faith in Christ. This isn't something where we are only looking for the coming arrival of the kingdom. We are doing that. God will bring the kingdom in full with Jesus's return. But even now, there's this present aspect that the kingdom is all those who know Jesus, all those who are in Christ are a part of that kingdom. And that's where it's like the mustard seed illustration, because just as the influence of Christ has grown and grown and his reign can be seen more and more, true, evil grows with that. And that's the wheat and the tares even represents that image of, you're not going to see a perfect utopia before Christ returns. And you know, Jamie, what really I think causes me concern is when people talk about us bringing the kingdom. And I think that we enter the kingdom by faith, but there's a larger aspect where God is the one who does all the work of bringing the kingdom. He is the one who sets the times for Christ's return. He is the one who, even today, he's the one, the Bible says he transfers us from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so I think it's just so important that we understand this is a divine work. This isn't something where if we have enough social programs and we have enough, social action and all that, then we can bring in the kingdom. This is something where we participate in the kingdom because of God's work and because he's working through us, but we don't bring the kingdom in full. And that is something that God will do in his timetable, which frankly is something we should not try to guess at or try to say, this is the year that Christ is going to return or anything like that, because we don't know the hour or the day of his return.
Well, and it is an already and not yet, concept, right? In that the kingdom is now in the form that Christ is the reigning king, right? This, I'm very much convinced that the sonship language as it relates to Jesus is meant to show us the full exaltation of Jesus, right? And what do I mean by that? Well, you got Philippians chapter 2, where the Son did not consider his position for his own gain, right? Instead, he humbles himself. And how does he humble himself? By taking on the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of man. And what does he do? He goes to the cross and he dies, is buried, is resurrected. And then what happens? Then you have the exaltation. Jesus ends up at the right hand of the Father in a ruling position. And you see this pointed to by biblical authors a lot. Speaking of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, he talks about this sonship language that is used in the Old Testament. You are my son. Today I've become your father. I will be a father to him and he will be my son. And, pulling quotes from like 1 Samuel chapter 7 and Psalms chapter 2, and even the Apostle Paul picks up this language in Acts chapter 13. And what's interesting is you see, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, it's the promise that God gives David, right? That from his line, there would come this one who would be the son who is eternal. And that son would carry on and build a house for David, right? Would make David famous through his actions and work. And of course, we recognize this isn't the blood sons of David, just his regular sons, because it would be his son and 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 his son forever, right? Because no one is eternal. And yet here is the son who is eternal and ends up being, you know, the fulfillment of that promise. And then you see in like Psalms 2, that son, that sonship is to the one who is reigning and ruling, who is exalted, right? Who is enthroned, who is judging the nations, who is, and so you have, you know, that the promise on one side, and you have the fulfillment, the full exaltation of the son on the other side. And then Paul talks in Acts chapter 13 about this sonship language speaking to the resurrection of Jesus. So you have the full picture, right? The promise, the fulfillment, the exaltation. And so there is a real sense to which the kingdom, this kingdom is now. God is the reigning king. He is building his kingdom. There, you know, people are coming into this kingdom every day. And yet the full fulfillment of it is not yet. So there really is that it is now, but it is also not yet.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And like practically speaking, I think that's super important to put it that way, because the already reminds us that, hey, we have great hope. We have forgiveness in Christ. We have the understanding of what is coming, that God will rescue his people, that in the now, we know there's going to be challenges, there's going to be disasters, there's going to be wars, disease, sickness, all of that. But we can look at the cross, we can look at the resurrection and see that Jesus has already inaugurated the kingdom. He's already, in a sense, invaded this world and shown himself to be the living king and the rightful ruler of this world. And the not yet is, it's not here yet. We shouldn't be triumphalistic. We shouldn't be overconfident and suppose that because we are Christians, we won't suffer. We won't have any challenges. But we can look forward to that one day. And it's such an important thing for people to have hope. If you don't have hope, you know, you're treading water. It's not good. You need hope. You need something to look forward to. And Christians, of all people, have the greatest end times hope, if you will, eschatological hope. You know, Buddhism looks forward to enlightenment, to being, you know, nirvana, this time where we become one with the all soul. That's something they look forward to, basically being that drop in the bucket and losing all your individual personality, things like that. Hinduism, it's escaping reincarnation, right? There's not really anything major to look forward to long term. But with Christians, we look at this and we can say, look, history is moving somewhere. God has a goal in mind. And even though we live in a world that is currently fallen, God will restore the order, even down to the animal world and nature. And we read in Isaiah 11, this, speaking of Jesus, it says, Isaiah 11, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And then listen to this, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. And then it goes down to, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put up his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And this is talking about when King Jesus returns and when he is recognized as the king who he is, when wherever the kingdom is, people submit to the king's reign. This is part of what it means to be in a kingdom. You are now serving the king. And so if you're in the kingdom today, you're serving Jesus. You don't see him yet. You haven't seen his face, but he will come back and we will see him in his physical manifestation. He will rule on this earth and he will bring restoration and justice and all those things that we long for in this world when we see wars happening, when we see homes torn apart by hurricanes, when we see diseases ravage friends, neighbors, relatives, we long for that restoration. We long for the kingdom. And that is what Jesus alone can bring in its fullness. He is the one who will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And that's what we can look forward to. If you don't have hope, again, you're in big trouble. There's going to be a lack of purpose. You're not going to see meaning to all the hard work in this life and the drudgery. It will get to you if you don't have hope. And that's why the kingdom of God is so important for us to think about, because it's a reminder that while things don't look that way all the time in the now, God is on the throne and he will make his reign fully known as far as the waters cover the sea.
Yeah, Jason, I think one of the best and most exciting pictures of this final union where God is fully reigning is from Revelation chapter 21, right before you get a picture of this new beautiful order, this new city, right, with the river of life right down the center of it, and all of the glory of God present. You have the beginning of Revelation 21 where it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. And I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, "Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will exist no longer. Grief, crying, and pain will exist no longer, because the previous things had passed away." And then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making all things new." I mean, what a glorious picture, right? Like, if you weren't excited for the final union of this kingdom and the bride of Christ and the groom coming together and the Lord reigning and ruling directly with his people, where you could see the full glory of God, like, I don't know that there, I mean, well, no, I do know. There isn't a better picture than that. There isn't a better reality than that. And it's like all of the, yeah, like you're saying, all the suffering of this world just becomes so much nonsense when compared to how good that is, to the degree that it makes the kingdom of God that much more real and a much more intense reality, even today, knowing that God is already enthroned, he's already bringing about his kingdom, and it only gets better from here. Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.